This chapter obviously records opposition to idolatry and its consequences. For the three Hebrews in the land of Babylon, identified here by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this chapter records a stand that they took against the idolatry promoted by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. This passage gives us an insight into the paganism and the idolatry of the Babylonian system, and gives us an insight into the consequences that followed a stand against that idolatry. It is noteworthy and perhaps at first surprising that Daniel himself is not involved in this incident. Scripture gives us no explanation as to why he had no part in these events. We cannot come to the conclusion that it was because he participated in the idolatry. This is a man that we learned in chapter 1 was determined at any cost to keep himself pure. He was useful to God as a prophet because he kept himself pure. Daniel was not involved in this idolatry. But nevertheless, he was obviously not involved in any of the proceedings because we do not find him named as standing against the idolatry that Nebuchadnezzar promoted. It seems likely that the reason is that such was the nature of the promotion that he experienced at the hand of the king in the end of chapter 2 as he had revealed the king's dream and the interpretation of it. We're told in the verse 48, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." And then the last phrase in verse 49, "Daniel sat in the gate of the king while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted to a lower level in the king's government." It seems at least feasible that Daniel had been promoted to such a height and to such proximity to the king himself that he was exempt from the obligations that the king placed upon those in the lower orders of his civic administration. That seems a likely explanation for why Daniel himself was not part of these events, simply because he was not under the obligation that the others, these three in particular, being part of the lower ranks of the king's administration, were placed under. For a time, perhaps then, Daniel must stand on the sidelines and watch as his companions in prayer, as his fellow saints, were tried and tested and faced this tremendous test of their faith. Daniel must stand and watch, in a sense helpless to do anything, but being a bystander because of the position that God had raised him to, being a bystander in the whole scenario, perhaps just watching and praying that God would bring these three young men through the test and the trial that they encountered on this occasion. Although Daniel himself is not personally and immediately involved in this affair, it is recorded as part of his book, part of his prophecy, and is worthy of our consideration this evening. I want to very simply point out a number of things as we take an overview of the events that are recorded in the chapter 3. First of all, we're going to think about the idolatry that these men took a stand against. The idolatry that they stood against on this occasion. Evidently, these men of God recognized that this was an instance of idolatry. Now that might seem a very basic and simple place to start, but the more I learn of modern Christianity and the more I see of what is going on around us, the more I realize we need to start with the very, very basics. Here were men who recognized idolatry when they saw it. They recognized that what Nebuchadnezzar demanded for this image was what rightly and properly belonged only to God. Nebuchadnezzar claimed worship for this great golden image that he had raised up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. And if you were to take a pen and just mark the instances of the word worship in this particular chapter in connection with the idol itself, you will very soon conclude that that was certainly Nebuchadnezzar's intention and purpose. This idol was obviously something of a novelty, as he calls his civic administration together to the dedication of it. And if we just take one instance in the verse 5, that when all kinds of music were heard, everyone present were to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They recognized that worship was alone to be given to God. And so they cannot participate in these events. As I thought about this, I was struck by the simple thought that recognition of idolatry is not to be taken for granted. Even among the people of God, it might seem a basic thing to say, I would know idolatry when I saw it. That's not true. It is not true to say that we recognize idolatry. It is an evidence of the grace of God and the work of His Spirit at work in our hearts when we recognize idolatry as such when we see it. There are any number of instances of idolatry that go unrecognized by the child of God, and certainly by the ungodly in the world at large. We have read already the words of Colossians chapter 3 in the verse 5. As we thought of the mortification of our members in the flesh, as we looked at God's word this morning, Colossians 3 and 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And yet, are we not coming to a time of the year when covetousness rules? For in the Christmas season, that's about the only thing that we see demonstrated all around us. Covetousness, a desire for this and for that, at any price and at any cost. And idolatry is paraded as Christianity so very often. You take every nativity scene that is created at this time of the year. It's idolatry. Where it includes a representation of the form of the Son of God, it's idolatry. And how many Christians recognize it? How many Christians recognize it? In our own city, I'm sure it's over now, but in the past week at any rate, there was that supposedly wonderful display of in excess of 200 nativity scenes over in the Mormon church across town. And there were any number of Christians flocking to go and see it. Multiplied idolatry. So when you read in Scripture of men who recognized idolatry when they saw it, you're reading of men who have the discernment of God the Holy Ghost. It was idolatry as this idol, this image, claimed that which belonged to the Lord. Whatever it is that claims the time, the energy, the money, the effort, whatever it may be, that claims that which belongs to God rightfully is an idol in our lives. And so very often, idolatry goes unnoticed and unrecognized. There's many a Christian worships at the shrine of money, and success. Many a Christian worships at the shrine of leisure time, and the things of God are sacrificed to one idol or another. But here are men, and they recognize the reality of what was happening, that the idol that had been set up claimed that which rightly belonged to the Lord. It was an instance of idolatry. It was idolatry that was state-sponsored, sponsored by the civic power of the time. The emperor and all of his imperial administration were behind this idolatry. It was idolatry on a grand scale. 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, this golden image set up of massive proportions in the plain of Jura by the emperor, all of his civic administration gathered together. You have the various ranks referred to in verse 2 and verse 3. The princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the rulers of all of the Babylonian Empire, all gathered together. Here is the promotion of idolatry on a grand scale indeed. And by the command of the emperor, with the support of every level of his administration, the idol was to be worshipped. It was state law. It was government policy. It was imperial order. Civil power became the enforcer of anti-Christianity. It became the enforcer of ungodliness. It became the enforcer of wickedness and of idolatry. It was an edict that was backed by the death penalty. God has given civil government the power to enforce its law. Civil government is an institution of God as creator for mankind. And God has given the civil magistrate the sword. He does not bear it in vain. In Romans chapter 13, you have God's reference of the apostle there to the lethal power of the civil magistrate and why it is to be exercised. Verse 4, he is the minister or the servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister or the servant of God, our avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The civil magistrate has a duty under God to promote good and to guard against evil and to punish that which is evil. Here, the power of civil government has been usurped and so perverted and turned around so as instead of promoting what is good, it becomes that which enforces all that is evil and all that is wicked. And the imperial machine promotes idolatry. And yet these men stood against it. They stood against civic power. They stood against the civil administration. They stood against the imperial authority because they recognized a loyalty to a higher power, the power and the law of God Himself. It was idolatry sponsored by the state. But there's something else about this idolatry that brings it right home to our own day and to our own circumstances. Because it was idolatry that is still prevalent today. Babylonian apostasy is not new. In one sense, Nebuchadnezzar is setting up a new image here. But the apostasy that resulted in the setting up of that new image was not itself new. Babylon had been the seat of apostasy against God for a very long time. You can trace Babylonian idolatry and apostasy right back to the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 11, you of course have the narrative of the Tower of Babel. And that's where the name Babylon comes from. And that first recorded rebellion on a widespread scale against God involving a great number of mankind, where they attempt to build the Tower of Babel, not in some harebrained scheme, thinking that if they built high enough they could reach heaven. That's not what they were about. They were smarter than that. Rather, what it was the development of a system of worship, the setting up of an alien system of worship. The tower was for the purposes of idolatry. Here is apostasy at work. And God comes down, as you know, and He confuses the plan by confusing the language and confounding their languages at that point, and the people were scattered upon the earth. But Babylon was, all the way through history, has been a seat of idolatry and of apostasy and of departure from God. Not only is it something that has a long history, Babylonian idolatry is with us today. Babylonian apostasy is still in existence and will be in existence until the end of the age. The spirit of Babylon looms large behind every system of falsehood and every false religion that is upon the face of the earth presently and will ever be or has ever been a curse and a blight upon mankind. Babylon looms large behind it all. When you come to Revelation 17, and you have the description of the great harlot in that chapter, the harlot church that is developing, has been developing for a very long time, and will develop until the point that it gives way to the rise of the man of sin, because as we find it described in Revelation 17, the harlot is riding the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. In the process of time, he will destroy the harlot and set himself up as God in the temple of God. The harlot is basically a representation of the amalgamated religions of the world coming together to form an unholy and evil and wicked amalgam in the last days. Here really is the end point for what we know today as the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is a movement designed to create one world church. It's at work in our own day. It has deluded and deceived many good people. Even many of the people of God have been carried away by the idea of ecumenical unity. But here in the harlot is where that ecumenical movement is tended towards, where there will be the reunification under a single banner of all false religion. That is described in the verse 5 by John the Apostle as he writes of this great harlot. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Spiritual Babylonianism is alive and well. And so when you read in Daniel chapter 3, you're not reading a nice little Sunday school story that has no relevance to our own day. You are reading of a narrative that is deliberately included by God the Holy Ghost, where He includes it, in order to inform us of the stand that we must take right up until the last time. It is not without significance that the events of chapter 3 are included at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, as we saw, gives us a timeline. A timeline with definite historical chronological points, the Empire of Babylon giving way at a fixed date in history to the Empire of the Medo-Persians giving way to the Greeks, giving way to the Romans, and in the final days of the Roman Empire, which is yet future to our own day, I believe, giving way to the kingdom of Christ at his return. There is a timeline. But if you look at Daniel 2 and the verse 45, you will see this stated there. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. You know from last time the stone striking the image upon the 10 toes, giving us a chronological point, the coming of Christ, the development of the Roman Empire to its 10 kingdom stage, and it's not just the iron and the clay that is destroyed, but the gold and the silver and the brass. All of the image comes crashing down. Each empire in succession had inherited the territory and much of the ways of the former, amending it a little to its own leading ideas and philosophies. But nevertheless, the Medo-Persians incorporated the Babylonian Empire. They took it over. It was the same territory. They took over the same cities. The captives that were in Babylon, brought there by Nebuchadnezzar, they were brought under the rule of Darius and of Cyrus and their successors. And at the end, it's very interesting to see that all of these various empires are said to be destroyed. All of their influence, all of their legacy that is passed down through the eons of time, right until the moment that Christ comes, it all is destroyed. But you see that Babylon's influence is there. The gold is part of what is destroyed when the 10 toes are struck by the stone cut out without hands. You see, the idolatry that has been associated with Babylonianism is present with us today. Sometime you just have a look at a little book called Two Babylons. You have a look at that. You have a look at what he has to say about Christmas. You have a look at what he has to say about popery and the various doctrines of the Church of Rome. We're coming up to Christmas time. Christmas is simply a pagan feast, Christianized. That's all it is. And you'll find the 25th day of the 12th month in Jeremiah chapter 52 and the verse 31, and you'll find it celebrated in Babylon, the Queen of Heaven, giving birth to her son and celebrated in the winter in Babylonianism. Christianized, for the most part, by the Church of Rome. And suddenly the Madonna and Child appears as a supposedly Christian symbol, but is borrowed straight from Babylonianism. Oh, Babylonianism's alive and well. Idolatry is alive and well in our own age, our own day. And it will be alive and well and flourishing even more right up until the time when the Savior appears and the great harlot is finally manifest, the false church, Babylon the Great. This narrative is included then at this point in order that we might recognize the stand that the people of God must take against idolatry right until the end, right until the time of the Savior's return. Idolatry will be something that the people of God must stand against. The second thing is this, that they did take a stand, an unflinching stand against idolatry. They took a stand against what they recognized to be sinful. Not only did they recognize it, they did something about it. Having recognized that this behavior, this activity, was in blatant and flagrant defiance of God's law, they could not be part of it. They could not, in all sincerity and honesty and in good conscience participate in that which they knew to be sinful. Verbally, they told the king, "We will not serve thy gods." Their stand was more than words, because when the time came, they couldn't bow down. They would not bow down before the idol. They took a stand verbally, actively, and by their actions indicated, "We have no part in the idolatry that is going on all around us." Now that is the call of God to his people. I was thinking of the words of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul writes in the verse 2 of that chapter, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us." The Christian is to be one whose character evidences the love of God, the love of Christ. That love takes a stand against sin. The same chapter, in the verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." That's the calling of the saint. That's the calling of the child of God. We are to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. But Christian love cannot tolerate sin. Christian love must protest against sin. And I included in our reading the verse 2, simply because for most people today, if you talk about protesting against sin or taking a stand against apostasy and idolatry, the very first line of defense is you're not loving. That's the very first argument that we face when we want to take a stand for God and for righteousness. Oh, you're not showing Christian love. Well, I beg to differ, because the Bible's definition of Christian love says that you have to walk in the light as he is in the light, and you reprove the works of darkness. You bring them out into the open, you expose them, and you have nothing to do with them. Verse 14 says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead," or from among the dead, "and Christ shall give thee light." The Christian is to have no part among the dead. It's only a Christian who is spiritually asleep that is found in such a compromising circumstance. And the exhortation and the command of God is, "Awake and get out. Awake and separate from all that is evil and all that is contrary to God and to godliness." And these men took a stand against what they recognized to be evil. Now, it was a lonely stand. Of all the crowds that were present, of every level in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, it appears that these three men were the only ones that stood against it. Three men among maybe tens of thousands. All the men of influence and position and power from right across the empire were there. They all complied with the king's demands because they were all idolaters at heart. But here are three men. Man, they must have stuck out like sore thumbs. Three men alone standing against idolatry. It'll never be an easy thing to stand against sin. It'll never be the popular thing. And as we come increasingly closer to the end, it will be less popular. It will be less common. It will be more isolated to take a stand against idolatry. And to give God his rightful place will be a lonely thing to do. We like to be part of the crowd. At least most of us do. Most of us don't like the thought of being a loner and of being alone and standing out from the crowd the way these men stood out. And yet that's what God has called us to do. We're to stand in an evil day. They took their stand repeatedly. In the verse 18, King Nebuchadnezzar gives them another chance. In the previous verses, you know how he calls them, examines them, and says, "Now, if you're ready to fall down when you hear the music for the second time, well, we'll say no more about it. But verse 18 is their response to this second chance. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We just won't do it. You know, if it was hard the first time to stand against idolatry, I think it was harder the second time. It's harder on the second chance. The issues are more real. It's more personal here. They're not just part of the crowd now. They're right in front of the king. The king's eye is upon them. They're under the scrutiny of the emperor. And yet they stand firm. Because this is an issue that for them and for us goes far and above, far and beyond our duty to the civil magistrate and to civil power. The Christian is called to be a good citizen. But when our citizenship on earth requires of us something that denies our citizenship in heaven, we cannot engage in it at whatever cost. We must stand for God. Their stand was taken in the face then of repeated and even furious threats of death. Verse 6, the herald proclaimed, "Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." The stakes were high. They were published. It wasn't as if they took a stand and then realized, we've got ourselves in big trouble now. No, they did it in full knowledge of the consequences that were threatened. Verse 15, the burning fiery furnace is referred to again. Verse 13 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's face was convulsed in rage and in fury. Verse 19 as well. Full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. But without concern, these men stood their ground. It didn't matter who was angry. It didn't matter who was threatening the fiery furnace. An imminent death. Verse 16 tells us, we are not careful. We're not anxious. We're not disturbed. Calmly, with dignity, without a sense of crisis, they just said, we're not bowing down to your idol. You can burn us, you can do what you like with us, but we are not bowing to your idol. Plain and simple. I have to admire this. I think we all do. The absolute lack of intimidation. We are all intimidated by power. But here were men who were utterly unintimidated. An eyeball to eyeball to the greatest emperor the world has ever seen. We will not serve thy gods. You have to admire that. I know I do. Because it's not easy to stand in the face of civil authority. Even if it's only the mayor or the city council. And who are they in comparison to Nebuchadnezzar? But that kind of authority and power has an intimidating effect. But these men were not anxious, not perturbed in any way. Because you see, their stand was driven by their knowledge of God and their implicit trust in Him. Verse 17, verse 18. Well, let's take verse 16. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so. In other words, if it comes to the point where we are facing the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Our God. That's really what it all comes down to. A personal knowledge of God. He's our God. And because He's our God, we're not going to bow down to your God. They are convinced of His power. Our God is able. They are convinced of His sovereign, gracious purpose. And really the sense of what they're saying is, if it pleases Him, He has the power to deliver us from this fate, from this burning, fiery furnace. But whether He delivered them or not was beside the point as far as they were concerned. If He doesn't, if in His sovereign purpose it pleases God not to deliver us, we're still confident in His power, and we're still not going to worship your gods. If not, if He doesn't deliver us, be it known unto thee, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They were quite content to rest in the sovereign purpose of God, whatever that meant for them personally. It's as if they say, we'll be happy if he delivers us. We'll be equally happy if he doesn't, and we have to roast in the fire. That's God's sovereign purpose, and we're happy with it. He's our God, and whatever the consequence, we are not worshipping the idol. Here were men who implicitly trusted God to do what was absolutely right in his own sight. It's not, you know, that they were all keyed up with that wonderful thought, you know, God is going to deliver us. They didn't know whether he was going to deliver them or not at this point. In the event, he did. They didn't know at that point, and in a sense, that's not what they were concerned about. He's our God, and we're not worshipping your idol. And that's what their loyalty to God, their knowledge of God, and their implicit trust of his sovereign purposes and power caused them to take a stand that was absolutely unflinching in the face of so many difficult circumstances and such great pressure, to simply bow their head. Don't you think that it might have been possible? It probably crossed their minds. You know, if we just sort of nod our head a wee bit toward the idol, and, well, we'll not really mean it in our heart, but we'll just fit in. You think that didn't occur to them? I would say it did. Because we all face that. You know, we can just sort of do as little as possible to conform and maintain in our own mind at least some idea of separation. But here were men, they weren't even going to give the least impression that they were going along with it. They stood bolt upright when everybody else bowed down, and they were spotted by those men in the crowd. It was obvious. It was plain. It was visible. It was undeniable. These men were against the idol. Let our witness against sin be undeniable. Don't let it be said of us as individuals, well, you know, I don't know whether they're for it or against it. How many of God's people find themselves in that state? And we don't really know, are they in the world or out of the world? Are they for God or against God? Well, you know, we don't know. No, let it be plain and obvious. Let us be driven by our knowledge of a holy God to an unflinching stand for his glory, for his honor. The final thought is this. Their stand was vindicated by Christ himself. A stand against idolatry is one that delights God. It is one that pleases God. It is one that brings the presence of God to those who stand. To stand against all that is contrary to God will bring us the personal presence of Jesus Christ. In the consequences they suffered for their stand, they had the presence of the Savior. Standing for the Lord Jesus brings his people into trouble. Standing for the cause of God brought these men into trouble. But I thought of the words of Isaiah in chapter 43, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One thy Redeemer. And God has redeemed a people, and they pass through trouble for his sake. The Lord is with them. The Savior was present with these men on this occasion because the Lord Jesus is always present with his people as they suffer for him. The presence of Jesus Christ is real. It may not always be personal as it was here in the visible display of his person, but it is nonetheless real as the Savior himself draws near to his people as they suffer for him. In the same prophecy in Isaiah 63 and the verse 9, there is a wonderful word of encouragement there. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. God the Son feels the afflictions of his people. And as his people are reproached for his sake, remember what's said of Moses. He endured the reproach of Christ, and he endured seeing him who is invisible. He knew the presence of God because he suffered the reproach of Christ. And as we suffer reproach for his sake, we will know his presence with us. When Peter was writing to the suffering saints, again, interestingly, he's writing from Babylon this time in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he's writing to scattered Jews, the Jewish diaspora, and he writes there in the verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." There's the blessing of those who suffer for Christ. Even a fiery trial, using the word no doubt metaphorically, as he writes, but in our case there was a literal application of the words. It was a fiery trial, but the Lord was with him in it. What a blessing it was to have the company of the Savior, reproached for his sake, and yet he was present. They were delivered by the Savior from any real hurt. No doubt on this occasion there was a miraculous deliverance. The fire normally burns. Many a child of God has suffered under the hands of popery, being burned to death, and the fire burned. These men were delivered from, miraculously delivered from, the destructive power of the flame. The fact that it was real fire and it had real power is interestingly demonstrated by the fact that the mighty men who bound them and threw them into the furnace were killed by the fire. You know, God always has little touches like that to confound the modernists. When the modernist denies that Israel crossed the Red Sea, they can't explain how God drowned Pharaoh in the same water. When they may question that these men were in a fire at all, well, how do you explain that the men that bound them and put them in were burned? No, it was real fire, it had real power, it was a real threat, and Christ delivered them miraculously from it. On an ordinary level, those things that are designed for our hurt by the enemies of the gospel cannot do us any real harm. And even if we feel hurt in the body, the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body." Even if they kill you, that's all they can do. They can't really do you any harm, because at the end of the day, your soul is in heaven, and when Christ returns, your body will be resurrected, and they haven't been able to do you any harm at all. But fear him that is able to cast both soul and body into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. No, those who attempt to harm us can't really do us any harm. They can't really do us any harm. And even if we weren't to experience the miraculous deliverance that these three men experienced, still can't do us any harm. It'll never be for our harm or for our hurt to stand for God. The Savior was with them. The Savior came and delivered them from the devices of the enemy. This vindication had a remarkable effect upon the king. He's astonished. He's brought to acknowledge the Most High God. In the final verses of the chapter, in the verses 28 through 30, verse 26, he addresses them as the servants of the Most High God. Here is the idolater, and he's brought to recognize the supremacy of Jehovah. The statute books of Babylon are immediately amended to preserve the honor of God. There is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses made a dunghill. And from that point on, the very statute books of Babylon, at least nominally, gave God his place. And such a wonderful change was effected because three men stood against idolatry. The glory of the Lord was remarkably advanced. The honor and glory of God heralded to the borders of the empire. There is no other God that can deliver after this sort. These are the things that make a stand against idolatry worthwhile. Because in our stand, whatever the consequences, we will enjoy the presence and the company of the Savior. And He will vindicate right. He will vindicate the truth. And glory will be brought to His own name. And men will know. Men will learn. Even as we stand for Him, men will learn. There is a God. There is a God in heaven. That certainly should be the aim and the object of any stand that we take against idolatry in our own day. It's not to promote ourselves, but to promote the honor and the glory of the Savior and to promote the knowledge of Christ. May the Lord grant that it will be so and challenge us to stand for Him in an evil day. Let's bow in prayer.